Titus 3, verses 1 through 5. It'll be exegetical, taking the text verse by verse, line by line, and phrase by phrase. I urge you, therefore, to have your Bibles open to this text, Titus 3, 1 through 5, and follow along with me, especially since I'm not relying on any graphics up there. It seems to be out of order today anyway, maybe. Paul wrote this short letter to Titus, who was on the island of Crete, south of the country of Greece. The two of them had preached throughout this island and had established churches in, I guess, most of its cities. Paul then left Crete to evangelize somewhere else, and he left Titus on this island to nurture the growth of these young churches. In chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul reminded Titus that for this reason I left you in Crete, that you may set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city. These Cretans had been pagan idolaters, except for small enclaves of Jews in a few places, especially the cities. As pagans, their lives had been very disorderly, and it was no small task for Titus to train them to abandon heathen behavior and customs. Thus Paul wrote there in chapter 3 and verse 3, "We also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Although that list of seven filthy abominations described the Cretans in their pre-Christian way of life, Paul included himself, and I suppose Titus also, by using that personal pronoun, "we." Paul never tried to hide or cover up the fact that before he became a Christian, he was living in the depths of sin, though he thought he was serving God right. But in fact, that's true of all of us. If we did not have sins, there would be no need for the ministration of Jesus' blood in baptism. We are blessed beyond measure that, as Derek pointed out so well just a few minutes ago, that Jesus died to forgive our sins. And Paul emphasizes that here in verses 4 and 5 when he wrote, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us." The way this is effected is then described in these words, "according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." The washing of regeneration the Cretans had experienced was their baptism. When Paul says they were renewed by the Holy Spirit. And here we see the same presence of the Holy Spirit and His influence in baptism that we do in Acts 2:38. At this point in a person's spiritual experience, he is met by a very great challenge, and that is to continue to perfect his life in the Spirit and to overcome the persistent and powerful urge to slip back into the practice of the sins that formerly gripped his life. These Cretan Christians, like all of the rest of us, were daily feeling that challenge, and there's little doubt they were not being fully successful. That's the purpose of this passage in which Paul instructs Timothy to remind them to avoid certain egregious temptations. The verb here that is translated "reminded" is anamnesko, which Paul featured prominently in his two epistles to Timothy. He kept saying, remind them this, remind them that. And this verb in the original is in the present tense, which in Greek does not emphasize time as it does for us, but rather the continuity of the action that is mentioned. In other words, Titus was not just to remind them in one sermon and that be it, but he was to remind them in one sermon after another sermon after another. Now, if a preacher today were to do something like that, we would get very tired of it, of this repetitive topic, and we'd start complaining. But you know, as long as we do not completely overcome temptation and keep right on committing the same sins, the Lord requires the preacher and the teacher to keep up this work of reminding them. The pertinency of these seven rules that Paul gives here, or tells Titus to teach to the people in Crete, they did not vanish with the passing of the first century. When Titus had related them to the Cretan Christians, those rules did not lose their application. We today are just as obligated to pay attention to them and to obey them, observe them, as those people back then were. And the Lord will hold us accountable for whether we do or not. So now let's look at these rules for the rest of our lesson. Rule number one says, remind them to be subject to rulers and to authorities. It is God's will that people in their social structure have rulers to oversee them and manage them, their affairs, in such a way that peace and order will prevail, and that every person then may live a wholesome and good life. This is plainly presented in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, and in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17. In fact, civil rulers and their authority have been ordained by God. We are told that point blank in Romans 13 and verse 1. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. When people become agitated, decide to overthrow the government, and live without law, they are actually defying a God-ordained system, and they are sinning with defiance. Notice carefully here in Titus 3, verse 2, where it says, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Paul, who wrote those instructions, was under the dominion of Rome. And the Roman emperor at this time was Caesar Nero. Folks, this man was as corrupt and cruel and arbitrary in judgment as I reckon any ruler has ever been. In the mid-60s, he waged the first official Roman persecution against the church and Christians. Tacitus, a contemporary historian who wrote a book which I have read and have in my library, in it he relates how that Nero had Christians by the hundreds killed in the most brutal way. It's sickening and unnerving to read about it. Nero stated that he was doing this because the Christians had just burned down half of Rome, when the fact is that he himself had it done for political purposes, as Tacitus points out very plainly. Folks, every American president that we have ever had, bar none, has been an absolute saint compared to Nero, and yet the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to instruct Christians to be subject to rulers. God would have us to comply with the leadership of our rulers and to pray for them. We should pray for them to acquire faith in God, to come to fear the Lord, and to have the wisdom to guide the country in justice and righteousness. Christians are out of order, according to the Scriptures, when they speak and write publicly harsh, vindictive, threatening things against our rulers, and take part in public defiance of their authority, and yet people who call themselves Christians and are known in their communities as Christians are doing this without restraint. If we think that we have unfit rulers, and that's for each person to judge for himself, if we think that, we as Christians have the obligation, instead of mouthing in public, to go to God in prayer about it. Then we should leave it up to God to take care of those people as He sees fit. And folks, if our prayers are really in faith and are sincere, God will redress our grievances in the best way. And then a very important provision, at the best time. And His best time is not our best time. We have to wait for it. That's why the Bible scores of times over says, wait on the Lord. We get impatient. In our form of government, we have a legal right to remove bad leaders, not through protests and vandalism and destruction, but at the ballot box. When Christians will not exercise that right, they get the government that they deserve. And we better think about that this year. Folks, there are 90 million people in this country that claim they're Christians. Statistics, surveys have shown over and over that 2/3 of them will not vote. 60 million. Folks, that would change any election that we've ever had. Rule number 2, remind them to be obedient. At first, this might seem to be a repetition with a synonym of that first rule, to be subject. Is there any real difference between being subject and being obedient? The answer is yes. There is a difference in meaning, although the two ideas are definitely complementary. Subjection refers to your relation to the people who constitute government. Obedience refers to your relation to the law which they are supposed to administer. Christians are to subject themselves to rulers. That's a commandment. And we are to obey the law which they administer. That's a commandment too. Rulers are accountable for adhering to the law and not being arbitrary. Those who rule by arbitrary bias and whim, as kings and tyrants do, are an affliction to civilization, and God will in time take care of them. If you read history a great deal and intensively, you will find that's the way it's been from the beginning of time. There's been some horrible people have ruled, but not a one of them continued, or his government continued. Eventually, God brought it down. The Lord has obligated Christians to be models, examples, leaders, and being in subjection to rulers and in obedience to the law of the land. Our example is acutely needed today. I mean acutely. in a country that is daily becoming more defiant toward rulers and more resistant and critical of law, our attitude is, I'll obey the law if I like it. If I don't, I'll raise a terrible commotion. I'm distressed and ashamed of many, many Christians today who sympathize and even support those who are being lawless and intent on following some ideology of their own preference. Such people only polarize the country and set in motion a trend which, if it progresses too far, leads to anarchy and the destruction of society. Folks, that can happen here. And if we as Christians are an example and people of prayer and work for it, it will happen. This rule number 2 in Titus 3, verse 1, in Romans 13, 1 through 7, in 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17, forbids us to be defiant toward our government. Rule number 3 says, remind them to be ready for every good work. The Lord designed Christianity to be an active religion. There is work for every Christian to do, as we often sing in a hymn, according to our station in life and the talents and abilities that God has given to us. To be ready means to be prepared and willing. Preparation requires training. And one of the good works of experienced Christians is to be training new Christians to do works for which they are adapted. Identify what their abilities are, train them to fulfill them or use them. To be willing depends on how far the Spirit of Christ has penetrated into the heart and soul and mind of the Christian. And folks, with many Christians, that is not very far. Jesus spoke of such in Luke chapter 8 and verse 13 when he said, those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, but these have no firm root. They believe for a little while, but in time of temptation fall away. Folks, these are people who, when they were baptized, were motivated by emotion and spiritual excitement. But folks, that kind of emotive energy does not last long. We're told in Ephesians 2, verse 10, that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It seems that the guiding motive in baptism for many people is to become a member of a nice social group. In other words, the emphasis is on social. To become eligible for support in times of trouble. So when trouble comes along, I got somebody I can go to. And then third, to feel that you can call on the Lord when you need Him. And the emphasis on when or if. If I don't need Him right now, I can take God for granted and let it go. But when I need Him, I've been baptized, I'll call on the Lord. The idea of becoming really active and productive in meaningful spiritual work is not much in the minds of many people. When challenged to get involved, they start making excuses, or they become hard to find when it's time to get busy and start doing something. Folks, we are going to be held accountable in the judgment for whether we have spent our time as Christians in active service. If I'm a member of an active congregation, but I'm not doing anything, I'm not going to be covered by their faithfulness and activity in the day of judgment. It's a personal thing. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one personal may be recompensed for the deeds in his body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Rule number 4, remind them to malign no one. To malign means to speak evil of somebody, to relate bad things that person has done, or what is often done, to relate things that have been fabricated. It includes attributing base motives behind someone's actions and calling him names that are derisive and hateful. And folks, how do I or anyone know what a person's motive is when they do something? To try to injure someone's reputation with such speech is to talk with the devil's tongue, because the word devil means slanderer. To attribute evil to somebody is indeed to slander that person. In Colossians 3 and verse 16, we are told, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. But when we malign, slander, talk bad about somebody, we're letting the word of the devil flow right through our mouth. James in James 3 says, out of the same mouth we bless God and speak evil. The New Testament is filled with admonitions against malignant, hateful, slanderous speech. It begins with Jesus' statement in Matthew 12, verses 35, 36. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. If you direct words of malignity, hate, and that sort of thing against another person, Jesus says hate is in your heart. And we all know the heart of a Christian must be filled with love, even love for our enemies and love for people who are abusing us. We must guard our speech carefully, especially when we're riled or angry. If all we can think of to say about an opponent or someone is like firing at them a flaming arrow or something, then we must bite our tongue, even if it causes bleeding, and not say anything. Rule number 5, remind them to be uncontentious. To be uncontentious means to refrain from participating in arguments that involve anger and ill feeling toward others. Such arguments, and the world is full of them daily, almost never settle anything. Rather, all an angry argument does is polarize people into hostile parties that wage ongoing combat and heated debates. Such activity splits families and alienates one side from the other. Folks, I have seen that happen in my ministry several times, and I know of other cases that it happened that I was not an eyewitness to. And it does the same thing to churches. And it usually results in a split into two congregations, whereas originally there was one united body of Christians. It is hard to find a church today that's been around a while that has not experienced that kind of thing. The church in Corinth is the New Testament's foremost case of contention and resulting division. They argued about a great many things and provoked a sister by the name of Chloe to write Paul an appealing letter for help. And Paul responded with a very extensive letter that today we call 1 Corinthians. And at the beginning of it, in chapter 1, verse 10, he pleaded with them, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. It would take a study of that entire epistle to see how Paul dealt with this problem. And you know what? He really didn't solve it, because it took a follow-up letter some months later to reinforce what he had already urged upon them. Quarrels are mainly the result of three factors that operate within people: selfishness, ignorance, and pride. And the antidote to those are love, knowledge, and humility. So if you're motivated to get into an argument with somebody or take them on in an argument, before you get started, look into your heart and see what's in there. Rule number 6 here is remind them to be gentle. One of the main operations in chemistry is analysis, taking a substance and separating it into its various components to discover what basic elements it's made out of. An analogy may be drawn between human psychology and chemistry, and we can do that here. You know, certain qualities in our personalities can be analyzed and found to be not fundamental, but rather a blend of other qualities that are working together. And this is true of this quality that is named here, being gentle. The dictionary, and I've consulted various ones on this, does not define gentle as being an independent, fundamental trait in our personality. It rather is the result of others working together. The Greek word that is translated as gentle here in Titus 3, verse 2, is epieke, and it is not uniformly translated as gentle. And that alone tells us this is not a basic psychological quality. At other times, this word is translated as forbearance and kindness or graciousness. And those are the individual fundamentals that work together to make gentle. Gentleness, the noun form, indicates the way that a person deals with another when interacting with that person, especially in a situation of tension and stress. A person can respond very sternly to overpower somebody or maybe get revenge on them. Or they can respond passionately with kindness to ameliorate the situation. Gentleness, in fact, is a prominent result of God-like love ruling within the heart and the mind of a Christian. And this is obvious in what we read in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 and 5, where it says, love is patient, love is kind, and that can be translated there as gentle. Love does not act unbecomingly. Love is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Jesus demonstrated gentleness prominently in the 8th chapter of John, when the Jews brought before him a woman whom they had caught in the actual act of committing adultery. And they expected Jesus to apply the law strictly and to have this woman stoned. You know, people used to flock into the county seat to see somebody hung. The Jews loved to flock in to see somebody stoned, maybe throw a rock or two. But Jesus first referred them to another, more basic, pertinent law. He said, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to cast a stone. Since none of them were without sin, they all hung their heads and slinked away and left Jesus alone with this woman. Then Jesus asked, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Folks, that is a picture of being gentle. And the seventh and last of these rules is remind them to to show consideration for all men. The word that is translated consideration here, and I'm using the New American Standard, is rendered courtesy or politeness in other versions. It refers to the manner of speaking to another in a way that aims at treating them with equality, respect, friendliness. It attempts to put the other person at ease, satisfied in the way they're treated, and then to leave feeling good about the meeting and the conversation. A person who is polite will do that and gains a very good name for themselves and if they're a Christian for the Lord. Many people lack this feature in their personality, and therefore they often offend others, stir up contention, and make it impossible to resolve problems that a little bit of courtesy could have solved rather easily. This very kind of confrontation is referred to in Proverbs 15, verses 1 and 2. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spout folly. A person who talks to others without considering the effect their words are going to have and how they say them will have on them. Such a person leaves in his wake the wreckage of humiliated, angered, and resentful people. And if such a person is a Christian, the Spirit of Christ has not penetrated that person's heart because he has a character flaw that he has never let the Lord fix or correct. And thus Paul instructs Timothy to remind the Christians in Crete to be courteous to all men. Folks, those are seven rules for Christian behavior that I commend to you from Titus 3, 1 through 5, and I hope that you won't forget them. I hope that we will all take these to heart and be improved by them and really let our light at Highland Heights shine before this community. The Lord knows it needs a light to be shining here. If you're subject to the gospel invitation, will you please come as we stand and sing?